You're all brave souls to come back after last week, so congratulations. I want to just reiterate something that we covered. The essential quality in these sermons is self-awareness. If you go down to verse 30, Paul is going to speak about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Since self-awareness is virtually the same as humility, there is a great deal in it that is an intentional avoidance of grieving the Holy Spirit, and it's pride and all the actions that result from pride that so grieve the Holy Spirit. Often in an argument, you'll hear somebody say this, especially if there's some element or some angle of accusation. They'll say, "You don't know me." But what they actually mean is, you don't know what I'm thinking inside. What the New Testament teaches is we don't know ourselves. We're the ones who are blind. We're the ones who don't actually see. Here's John 9, the end of John 9. Fascinating account, and there's so much in this account, of the man born blind and Jesus heals him. And then there's this long, long sort of wrangling between Jesus and the Jewish leadership and the man himself, even the man's parents. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And we think, well, there they are. That's the way those guys are. They're just idiots. They're just losers. They can't see the fact. I mean, Jesus, we get it. Jesus is plainly saying to them that you are blind, and it's just inconceivable to them. This is just like last week. The real issue is you have to be able to think of yourself and realize, no, I'm the blind one. I'm just like these guys. I don't see myself. I don't really understand myself as I should. So Jesus continues, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see," which all of us intuitively say, "now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So I think as we come to all these, you know, Paul is going to address so many things in the next couple of chapters, the end of this chapter and 5, that this means addressing your sanctification in an openly and honestly fallen and needy state, a state of dependence on God, a state of humility. We tend to have this picture in our minds of how we would like to be viewed by other people. And I think we think of our conversations and dealings with others as kind of putting finishing touches on that picture that we would like to be forming in the minds and hearts of other people. So we present ourselves to other people thinking we're sort of making these adjustments to this kind of person that we would like and we hope they like, and it's again a presentation. I joke, it's like a hologram. You're creating this image of yourself that you set before other people. So we live our lives in correspondence to a pretense, right? You end up living your life in correspondence to that picture that you would like other people to see of you. What would your life look like if it were lived in correspondence to, as Paul says earlier, the calling to which you have been called? What would your life look like if it were in keeping with all the things that Paul is going to lay out? Let's say you're attractive. And, you know, you find out in your teen years, maybe, that other people think you're attractive. And there's this identity that gets built up in you around it. I mean, haven't you ever noticed that attractive people have a sense of style because they've sort of learned to make the most of that quality that they have? Or let's say you're intelligent. You overheard your parents describing to somebody else when you were 10 years old how you performed on some IQ test or something. And so there's this identity that grows up around the fact that you are clearly just a little bit brighter than somebody else. Parents have this themselves, right? Well, little Johnny, he tested like in the 95th percentile. I mean, we were just so pleased. I mean, he's a wonderful, humble little kid. Jess said he's a genius, and I want you to know about it because it's probably my gene pool that caused the whole thing. And right, there are these alternate identities that grow up around our lives. And you don't want to live your life in correspondence to all of that nonsense. You want to live your life in correspondence to the calling to which you have been called. You want to live your life in correspondence to, you know, as Paul says here, what you should put off and what you should put on. What are those things for you? He's going to give us some, and of course there are others in addition to it. It's a brief text this morning, and I'm going to make it even more brief, but I'm going to read 25-27 of Ephesians chapter 4. But I'm just, two things here, falsehood and anger, but I'm just going to deal with falsehood because just felt too tight to squeeze both in. So here it is, starting at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's the ground of the need for avoiding falsehood, for speaking the truth. Be angry and do not sin. There's going to be anger in your life. Not all of it is sin, but when you are angry, be careful to not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What happens to anger that you sleep on? Which means you choose not to forgive it, but to harbor it, right? And then it's kept down in the dank basement of your soul, and you water it, and you feed it, and it turns into hatred, it turns into bitterness, turns into something that you can hold against somebody for a long, long time. Love bears no record of wrong. Most of us have wrongs that we bear against people. You may actually hate some people because of particular things they've done to you. It exists here. And that happens because we do let the sun go down on our anger. We hang on to it. It feels good. It feels righteous to hang on to it sometimes, and we do that. Pray with me as we come. Father, we know things about ourselves that make us want to reveal certain aspects of ourselves and hide others, and that makes us fundamentally false in so much of our dealing. Of course, there are things that we should keep to ourselves, but there are many things we keep out of the view of others, and we think, and it's a strange thought, but we think also that we're keeping it out of your view. Things about ourselves that we ought to be known for if we are actually going to not deal falsely with our brothers. Father, we pray that you would permit us to be honest. We pray that you would help us to see those things that maybe in some cases we've been hiding from or we've hidden for years, maybe decades. Lord, we ask that our relationships in this body would be built on not falsehood but truth. We pray that the way that we deal with one another would be appropriately transparent so that we would have the kind of trust and security in one another that is necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to do all that she's been called to do. And when that security is not there, the work does not go forward. There's fundamental mistrust. There's uncertainty. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage, permit us to be the person that you see and understand that that person is forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Both falsehood and anger are an unwillingness to engage reality and the truth on God's terms. So let's think this through and just bear with me for a second. To accept what God has permitted, that's the thing that we're dodging by reshaping the truth, recasting it, or just expressing our anger or frustration with it. So anger and falsehood are a kind of denial or rebellion against the sovereignty of God. There are things in your life that God has permitted. If you don't like them, maybe in your own character especially, you tend to recast them when you speak to others, or again, you're frustrated with them. So in falsehood, we shape the presentation of the truth to suit our own version of reality. It's either for the sake of our pride or for some advantage to ourselves. That's what we call spin, right? You spin the truth so that it works better for you in some aspect. In anger, we're almost always expressing the dissatisfaction with the difference between what we would like to have happen and what God actually permitted to happen. It's a Saturday night. I want to go to bed on time because I need to get up and be rested and strong to preach. But surprise, it turns out my daughter needs a ride home from work at midnight, so I have to get up, get in the car, go down and pick her up. I'm angry about that. This is all hypothetical. It never actually happened to me, of course. I'm angry about the difference between what I wanted to have happen and what God actually permitted in my life. I bet you've got lots of that. Well, I mean, maybe not some of you, but I'll never be close to you people. You're just too holy for me. I can only be close to the angry people. So those people who have real issues with what God has done and between the difference between what God has done and what you wanted. To put away anger, to be able to not sleep on that, to be able to not harbor it and make it turn into hatred and bitterness, you have to forgive it. You have to let it go. You have to accept what God actually did, not that thing you wanted him to do. So that's anger. We'll come to it next week, but I'm going to take falsehood this morning and give us a couple of examples from Scripture, and we'll just cover falsehood and then come back to anger. Later. Remember the account in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are in the garden after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the account. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Everything Adam says, true or false? It's all true. It's all absolutely true. It's wonderfully, miserably, horribly true. Why? Why? Because it's not the thing he needs to talk about, right? That's the falsehood in it. He's not actually telling a lie. He's just not engaging the thing that he needs to be speaking to God about. Here's what he needs to say. That one thing you told us to not do, that's exactly what we did. And now we're naked. That is, they have this destructive sense of self-awareness, which most of us resonate with. And we're afraid. What are they afraid of? The wrath of God. That's the conversation that Adam needs to have with God, but he's a freshly minted sinner. And so what do freshly minted sinners do? They evade. They deny, they shift the ground of the conversation, and they go on to something that feels more palatable, more comfortable, more acceptable to them, but it's not the conversation that they need to have with God. I know you guys have never done this yourselves, so, you know, in case this moment ever arises, I'm just trying to prepare you for that, right? So the Lord's response in verse 11, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And in that, the Lord goes straight to the heart of the issue, and it's this pattern that I want to touch on and then give us two more examples. I just think this is critical in your walk with God. Putting off falsehood means having the conversation with God that God would have with you, not the conversation that you would like to have and not the conversation that puts you in a better light. Putting off falseness means having the conversation with God that God wants to have, not the one that you would like to have that casts you in a better light. Most of us are not real liars. We just reshape it. We just recast things, especially in our relationships in the body of Christ, and that's the crucial issue at stake for Paul in this text. Think of the rich young ruler. What's the conversation that this guy needs to have with God? Here's the text. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him as Jesus was setting out on his journey. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, and Jesus knows this guy has problems with the definition of what he takes to be God. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And this guy is confused about what his God is. And then Jesus baits him. This is interesting. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He's kind of looping back to an earlier commandment. What are all those commandments? You know the demarcation of first tablet and second tablet? Is this the first tablet, things that pertain to God, or second tablet, social issues? It's second tablet stuff. This guy's getting framed by Jesus. Jesus knows this man has no issues with second tablet stuff, so that's what he gives him. And the man thinks, no, and this is how he thinks when he comes to Jesus, "No, I'm good on all this. I'm good on all these relationships." And so he's very happy to say, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looking at him, this is so powerful, he loves him. Jesus looking at him loved him. I'm taking this from Mark's gospel. We believe that Peter was the source for Mark. And so Peter has to, most likely has said to Mark, "You know, I was watching him, and you could tell as he spoke to him that he loved him." And he's about to give him probably the hardest news of his life. Looked at him, he loved him, and he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He doesn't come to Jesus as God. His God is his money. He comes to Jesus to be validated, and he thinks he's square. And so when he comes to Jesus, he's fairly confident that the answers he's going to get are going to reinforce what? His hologram. They're going to reinforce the presentation of himself that he's crafting for everybody else out there in the world. And Jesus does this a lot. He just knocks down the hologram and says, "No, brother, you've got other issues. This is not what it's about for you." Think of the woman at the well. She prattles on with all the nonsense about water and where the Samaritans worship and all that stuff. But here's the real issue for the Samaritan woman at the well. She's trying to satisfy the thirst of her soul by man after man after man. Same situation, different God. That's all it is. She's pursuing something else as the satisfaction of her soul. And here's that account. Jesus is speaking to her. She says, he goes, "Go and get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir," what's she doing right now? What's she doing in this shift in the conversation? She's like, well, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about some other stuff. You seem very gifted as a prophet, right? So she's going to go on to this other stuff. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is probably a woman who's fairly good at handling men, and maybe she's going to bait him with a theological or an ecclesiological debate. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's sweeping it all away, and then he says, "But the hour is coming." Here's the real issue. "And is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." This is what she needs to hear. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So much of our falseness is not actual lying, but choosing which truths we're going to speak in any given situation. And of course, this is very important, which truths we're going to neglect. C.S. Lewis used to say that he would catch himself when he was tutoring his students, that he was always posturing to present himself in the best possible light before them. And here's the irony of it. He said that his posturing was to make himself seem as clever as possible. Well, they're already talking to the cleverest guy they know, but he's still worried that he's not coming off as clever enough, and so he would, he spoke of it as like standing in front of a mirror and trying to make himself look good. It's an art that all of us understand and all of us engage in. I think in the body of Christ, especially Proverbs 18:17 is so important. This is so important in the church. And that proverb says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." There's so many stories that get told in church and believed in church. And we give our account to someone and we think, this is because of how we see ourselves. We think we're giving the whole account. And this is the worst part of it, we want the other person to believe that we're giving them the whole account. We want them to think that we know the whole thing rightly, and we're now disclosing the whole thing rightly to them. But what else is said in Proverbs? It's the way of the fool that is right in his own eyes. Anytime you speak about anybody else, especially if there's some sort of conflict or difficulty in a relationship, you always need to say, "Look, this is my understanding, but I certainly don't know the whole picture. You need to go and talk to Harry himself and get the other side of this. Here's how I think of it as a minister. I think you've got about 35%. I think the other side is about 35%. I think there's 30% there that nobody really understands very accurately except for God himself." This is where gossips go so badly wrong. The gossip is almost always a self-righteous person. Damage has been done somewhere, and I'm going to betray the truth about this bad person. I'm going to gossip about this person, and I'm going to set the record straight. What the gossip does not understand about herself, and less commonly himself, is that she doesn't see it straight. She's got her own axe to grind. She's got her own issues, or he's got his own issues. And those very much shape and tint and recast the story that she's telling to that person. That's why gossip is so destructive. That's why when you speak to somebody and you say, "Well, tell me what happened with Betty Lou," you just need to be so guarded about everything that they say, because what they're telling you for the best possible reflection on whom? On themselves. We love to present ourselves as authorities. We love to present ourselves as people who, well, everybody's a little bit off, but I wisely and sensibly grasp the whole picture. Am I blind? Yeah, I'm blind. I don't see it accurately. I'm confused about my own understanding of it. And where does that take you to? It takes you to humility. And where does humility take you to? It takes you to a real guardedness in what you speak, especially when you're speaking about other people, and especially when you're speaking in the body of Christ. I remembered as I was preparing the sermon a book they gave us in seminary by an author named Henry Fairley. He's an Englishman, and the book is called The Seven Deadly Sins. I'll talk with Jim Holt, but this should be on our book table, and so we'll probably get it. He goes through all of the sins, and you may or may not know this, but lying is not among them, but lying or falsehood the shifting of the truth kind of runs through the whole book. And Fairley has this great quote. He says, "The foundation of humility is truth. The humble man sees himself as he is. If his depreciation of himself were untrue, it would not be praiseworthy and would be a form of hypocrisy. which is one of the evils of pride. The man who is falsely humble, we know from our own experience, is one who is falsely proud. The humble man not only sees himself truthfully, he sees himself truthfully in relation to others. Without depreciating himself inappropriately, he may nevertheless be most aware of his own defects on the one hand, and on the other, of the virtues of other people. He may rejoice in their gifts while knowing how he has misused his own gifts, and in neither case will he be false. I just think that's a beautiful quote, a wonderful way to take as a description of yourself as you go out into the body of Christ. Here's the danger, I think, is when that Paul is getting to when he speaks about the necessity of our speaking truth because we're members one of another. When we come into the body of Christ and we're always having the wrong conversation, never dealing with the things that God would have us deal with. Again, I don't mean everything by that. There are some things you probably should keep to yourself, but you know it. Not having that honest conversation that God would have you have with people. What it does is it erodes or it weakens the body of Christ. You have a conversation with a person and you can feel that you're not really speaking with them. You're just receiving the presentation that they are making to you, or they are just receiving the presentation that you're making to them. You both walk away with some intuitive sense of, I haven't just had a real conversation. I just had one of those plastic conversations that you have in church. And what does that do? The two of you together are never going to do meaningful work in the kingdom of God, because now you've established, if you don't get past that point, which of course you easily can, but if you were to never get past that point, the two of you have established your relationship on what? On false grounds. You've just had a false conversation. The chances of the two of you together really doing something meaningful for Christ are now greatly diminished. And here's why. You don't trust each other. You recognize that that's a person that doesn't really call it straight. As I was preparing the sermon, I thought, and part of my job is introducing people to people, and one of the highest compliments you can give is, he's a great guy. What you see is what you get. He just is who he is. It's all out there on the front. The guy that you meet the first time, that's the guy you're going to know 6 months from now. That's who he is. We all want to be that way. We all want to be that person. We are just who we are. And we're not afraid to be that. And we're willing to be that person who is known as God knows us. So I want to just define finally who it is that we are, and then we're finished. All of us here, every single person who's here in Christ, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, no matter what your accomplishments are, no matter how good you are, no matter how much you think the things that you've done in your life have accrued to some kind of superiority, all of us here, or maybe you feel like the things in your life have accrued to some rank that's far below everybody else. The fact is, every single person here in Christ is simply a sinner saved by grace. That's your only identity in this place. I think I mentioned sometime in the last year that I brought a friend to a church years ago, and when he was at the church, somebody introduced himself to him, and he asked him what he did. And later, my friend came to me and said, "Why do people want to know what I do?" I think that's a fair question. In the Church of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're here genuinely in Christ, we all know why you're here. It's because you're a sinner saved by grace. That's your only identity in this place. You don't have any other identity. I know there are things that you would like to sneak into the conversation. I know there are things that you would also like to be known for, that you feel will be sort of an enhancement to the presentation of who you are. Stay away from that stuff. You don't want them to understand you on those false terms. You want them to understand you as who you actually are. If our relationships in the body, members one of another, are going to be sound and useful in the building up of the church into Christ, as Paul says, We need to just be known in this way. Paul's segue into this whole section begins, put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that what? So that you would be the righteousness of God. And that's who you are. That's your identity. So you're completely safe, completely stable, completely secure. Keep the other stuff out of the picture. All of us can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, I think this is a great text, so I'm going to read the whole thing. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it's a very small thing. He's going to say now, who's going to find me trustworthy? With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I think the real tyranny in your life is pretending that you are someone other than that person that God will disclose, right? The real tyranny in your life is pretending that you are somebody other than that real person that God will disclose, and we're all tempted to it. For us to do good work together, for us to be members one of another, we have to put away falsehood. We have to speak the truth to each other. Then we're on a real foundation, because the truth includes our sin and ugliness, and the foundation has to become the grace of God, not some other spin on who we actually are. So another challenge, I wanted to give you some encouragement. I've loved this book by Alexander White on Samuel Rutherford. It's a fascinating moment in the book where White says there seems to be some real issue in Rutherford's life that dogged him all of his days. It seems to come up again and again and again. And White did not know, because I think this was only really published in the last 20 years, White did not know that as a student in university, Rutherford had fathered a child out of wedlock. In fact, when you read Rutherford, I sometimes wonder if he understands fully the justifying work of Christ, because he carries a great deal of guilt with him. And White talks about, very frankly and beautifully, about the fact of your sin. And White doesn't shy away from how ugly it is. He talks about the fact that fathers are passing a lot of ugliness on to their sons, even in Christ. Mothers are passing a lot of ugliness on to their daughters, and we need to deal honestly with those things. But White wants to encourage us and say that the Lord is dealing with this, both in this life and then ultimately in the life to come. And so he finishes with this. Children of God, take comfort. For so it will soon be with you also. Your salvation, far off as it looks to you, is far nearer now than when you first believed. You will carry your corruptions with you from this life to your grave. And the nearer you come to your grave, the stronger and the more loathsome will you feel your corruptions to be. I think that's dead accurate. The more sanctified you become, the more keenly you feel your sin. My guess is some of you feel like you're far worse now than you were 20 years ago. It's probably not the case. It's probably true that you just have a much sharper awareness of your sin than you used to. So White says, but what about that? What about the sense that you feel your corruption so sharply? If only they chase you the closer up to God and make what is beyond the grave the more sure and the more sweet to your heart. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, now for some of us, a new chapter needs to begin. This needs to be the beginning of some period in our lives where we, because of the cross and the empty tomb and the blood of Christ, we can put away dealing falsely, presenting falsely who we are to others. We pray that you would give us courage. For those of us who are here but have only a partial understanding of our salvation, or a nominal or a minimal understanding of what it is to be justified by Christ, not by our own works, I pray, Father, that you would deepen the understanding in those of us who wrestle with this. And we pray that because of that deepened understanding, we could begin to deal honestly with others. Some of us are still having an argument in marriage that is really about an inability to reconcile ourselves to some particular ugly habit or sin that we have. And we don't ever name it, and our spouse knows it can't be named, but we're fighting about it again and again and again. We pray, Father, that we would rest in the righteousness purchased for us by Jesus Christ. We pray that our peace would come from the righteousness purchased for us by Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work this so that, just as Paul states, the church of Christ would be strengthened, and that we would do the work, the calling that you have called us to here, that we would do that work so much more effectively, so much more filled with the Holy Spirit, because we are no longer grieving him by our falseness. We ask that you would work this here. Change this place, Lord. You know it. We need to change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.